Turn one last time to the book of Jude as we study Jude verses 24 and 25 under the heading, Glory to God Alone. Glory to God Alone. Many of you are probably familiar with the expression, one life, 'twill soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. Maybe just as many of you, maybe not, know that that line is a oft-repeated line in a poem by a man named C.T. Studd. And the title of that poem is Only One Life. And this is how it reads. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one, soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few years brief, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears. Each with its days I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow, thy word to keep, faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasures on thy throne. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. As believers, dear friends, and in light of those penetrating words, I want to ask you this simple question. Where is your hope, affection, and worship pointed? In what direction or to whom is your hope, affection, and worship pointed? The closing words of Jude remind us that Christ is all, and that God alone is worthy of our worship. And that's the main point that I want you to see this morning, is that God alone is worthy of praise and exaltation. The word alone is so important. God alone is worthy of praise and exaltation. I'm going to read from Jude. I'm going to start reading in verse 17 through the end of the book. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire, To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. God alone is worthy of praise and exaltation. And as we make our way through these two verses, I want to give you two reasons why God is worthy. And before we get to the first one, let me make a short confession. There are more than two. There are more than two reasons in this text. And when you take into the account the whole counsel of God, there are way more than two. There are countless reasons as to why God is worthy and why God alone is worthy of worship and exaltation. But for the purposes of our time this morning, let me confess that I'm giving you two categories of reasons why God is worthy of our worship and why God is worthy of exaltation. The first is God's work. God's work. What God does. And there are two specific works that we see described for us that God does in Jude verse 24. He says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling." That's one work. And you, in many ways, we could think of that work as the work of sanctification. That as God has saved us, that he is preserving us, that he is holding us up, that he is keeping us safe. The word keep there, when it says who is able to keep you from stumbling, it means to guard a person or a thing that he may remain safe. I want you to just think about that for a minute. That God guards you and keeps you, possesses you that you might be safe. God watches over us, dear friends. God keeps us safe. And in this particular verse, in verse 24, it's specifically from stumbling which God keeps us. God is able to keep you from stumbling. That word stumbling, this is the only place in the New Testament that it's used. And the phrase could be rendered this way. To him who is able to keep you standing. Because stumbling is the opposite of standing firm. If you wanna cause somebody to not be standing firm, all you have to do is give them a shove. But God is able to keep us in a place where we are kept standing, and not just standing, you know, barely or barely hanging on or stumbling or tripping around, but we are standing firm. God is able to keep us. Now, let me add this in here by way of application. Think about the times in your life. If you think back over the course of your life, no doubt in my mind, you can think of many points where God has kept you from sinning, where you were ready to do something or to say something or to respond in a certain way. But by the power of God and the presence of his Holy Spirit in your life, he kept you back from such sin. Can everybody think of a moment in their life like that? Nobody? Not a single person can think of a moment like that? Hopefully everybody can think of a moment, and probably several moments. We could spend a long time together recounting the ways that God has preserved us and that God has kept us from sin. Now, what would be really fascinating is if we could peer into the mind of God and we could see all the times that he has kept us from sin and has preserved us from sin that we're completely unaware of. Because I'm sure there are far more times that I'm not aware of God's power in my life and how God has preserved me and kept me and kept me from sinning and from stumbling. But notice that Jude also uses the word able. God is able to keep you from stumbling. God has the power to keep you from stumbling. You know, one of the reasons why I'm convinced that what Jude is alluding to here is sanctification and the progressive growth and preservation of a believer, because the question becomes, are you always kept from sin? No. Because we know from the book of James, for example, in James chapter 1, that God does not tempt us, but we are lured and enticed by our own desires, and we at times still give in to temptation. But do you know what's beautiful about that? Is that even out of our sin, even out of our stumblings and our shortcomings and our moral failures, God is able to mold something that is beautiful. God is able to take our missteps and our mistakes. God's able to take our sins and our failures, and he's able to bring them out of the ashes and to teach us and to instruct us, because we are his workmanship. We are his masterpiece. He has made us for good works. God is able to do this. And we know that God provides the way of escape in the midst of temptation. Think of the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. As I turn there quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. The word able, when it says that God is able to keep you from stumbling, do you understand what it does for us? It gives hope. We have great hope in the power of God at work within us. But it also brings responsibility, that we as believers have a responsibility to respond to the power of God within us to keep us from stumbling. We have work and effort that we must do. We are not pacifists or quietists when it comes to sanctification. Absolutely, we're not legalists either. The legalist tries to obey God devoid of the Holy Spirit. The quietist tries to obey God devoid of any human effort. The pacifist says, oh, well, you know, when God doesn't want me to commit that sin anymore, well, he'll take it away from me. I'm not going to work on it. I'm not going to try hard, because when God wants me to be holy, he'll make me holy. Sanctification is a synergistic effort. It's a dual working. It is God working in us. It is us relying upon him and then fighting as hard as we can to stand against the forces of wickedness, to stand against the sin that still wants to cling so close to our flesh. God sanctifies his people by his power, and we have a part to play. The question that this particular work of God brings to our mind is this: on whom are we depending? As you seek to grow in godliness, are you depending on yourself, or are you depending on the power of God that dwells within you as you do the work that he has called you to do? God is able to keep us from stumbling. God works in and through our failures to teach us, and he is working all of these things together for a far greater purpose. And that far greater purpose that God is working in keeping us from stumbling is communicated in the next work of God that Jude describes for us. Look at what he says first, verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Jesus presents his people faultless before the throne of God. Sit with that a minute. Just sit with that a minute. As you explore the depths of your own heart, as you explore the depths of your own mind, I know my heart. I know what goes on in here. I know the doubts and the fears that well up. I know the anger and the frustration that can spring up so quickly. I know the deep, dark recesses of my heart. Yet Jude tells us that Jesus presents us faultless. Faultless. That word faultless literally means without blemish or unblameable. Think about that. Now, it's not just enough to say that you're faultless. Faultless to the point where an accusation cannot even be made. And if an accusation were to come, you don't need to speak. Because it is Jesus, our high priest, who will say, that debt has been paid. That shortcoming has been dealt with. I took care of that. I took that upon my body. I bore that burden to the cross. He is faultless. She is faultless. And there is not a single accusation that can be brought against the beloved of God. Isn't that incredible? Doesn't it make you want to shout for joy at what Christ has done? We sang, "Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery." When Christ, the Lord of life, was slain by death, you understand it was in that work. It was in his work on the cross that he declares his people faultless, purified, without blemish, unblameable. And then you know what he does? He doesn't just make you faultless. He doesn't just make us faultless. He then presents us to God. He presents us to the glory of God as his workmanship, saying, look upon your masterpiece. Look upon the glory of what you have done. That word present, it means to call for one's, to cause one to make his appearance, to bid or to stand before. Now, rest your mind here for just a second. Right now, in this very moment, if you got a note, doesn't work this way, just bear with me. If you got a note that you were going to stand before the throne of God, would there be a little bit of fear? Would there be a little bit of, oh boy. We don't present ourselves. When we're called before the throne of God, we're not called into the throne room alone. We are called by Christ to accompany him into the throne room. And it is Jesus who says, look upon your workmanship, Father. I have made him faultless. I have made her faultless. The work of Christ is complete within you, believer, already. What a wondrous reality that even in the midst of our sin and our failure, that we can lay our head down at night knowing that when God looks upon his people, what does he see? The glory of his Son, the purity and the perfection and the blamelessness of his Son Jesus. Because that is what Christ has placed upon you when he took your sin from you. Jesus presents us completely faultless. Now, let me rest here for just another minute with another explanation. Think about the truth of God's knowledge. The Bible talks about how God is an all-consuming fire. And that God's, that you, when the Bible talks about how God has eyes of fire and that his eyes search all around, it's communicating the idea that there is nothing that is hidden from his sight. God is able to expose and to lay bare the deepest recesses of our hearts. Now remember, I just made a very general confession. I know the deep recesses of my heart. I know the deep recesses of my mind. But yet, even knowing the darkness that still wants to cling so close and the sin that wants to cling so close, that is not unknown to God. God's all-seeing eye sees those things, but yet he still sees us as faultless. Why? Because of what Jesus has done. Because again, we don't present ourselves to the throne. It is Christ who brings his bride to the throne of God and presents us completely faultless. I know I'm saying the same thing a few different ways, but this is such a wonderful truth. This is such a glorious reality that we should cling to and that we should strive to deeply understand. When you leave this afternoon, you should just think to yourself, Christ presents me faultless before the throne. When you lay your head down tonight, remind yourself, Christ presents me faultless before the glory of God. When you get up in the morning, remind yourself, Christ presents me faultless before the throne of God. Beloved, his work on the cross has already been completed. Cling to it. Believe in it. Trust in it. Because it is finished. And we are just awaiting its fullest consummation and its fullest reality. Last thing I'll mention here before we move into the second reason why God is worthy of our worship and exaltation. Notice that it's not bemoaning. This isn't a chore to Jesus. He brings us before the glory of God, not with a heart that's like, oh, here's another one. Here's another one that I picked up out of the pit. Here's another one that I made perfect. Oh, check that one off the list. Okay, well, we got a bunch more. Let's just keep going. Look at how it reads. To present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. And I think that great joy is on both sides. It is a exceedingly great joy for us, is it not, to know that we are presented faultless. I can't think of anything that would bring greater joy than knowing that we are presented faultless before the throne. But it's also communicating the heart of Christ, that Christ presents us to his Father as faultless masterpieces of his workmanship with immeasurable joy. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever sat and just thought that Christ takes joy in you? He's delighted by having a relationship with you. And it's going to bring him great and exceeding immeasurable joy to present you faultless before his Father's glory. Isn't that incredible? It's so marvelous. I'm tempted to just keep talking about it because it's so wonderful. But we have to move on. There are many more works, dear friends, that God has done that we can study from the Bible. There are many more works that we can recount. Personal works that he's done in our life. We should give him worship and exaltation because of the work that he has done and the work that he is doing. But here in Jude 24, we see these two wonderful, wonderful works of God. He preserves and sanctifies his people as he is able to keep us from stumbling. And we are presented before his glory completely faultless because of the finished work of God. But all of what God does flows out of who God is. And that's the second reason why God is worthy of worship and exaltation. God's work in verse 24, verse 25 then communicates to us God's nature. And let me just lay a little bit of context here. So when he says now to him, you understand that everything that we just talked about is an interrupting thought. To him, the one who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless. And then after that, he then gets into, he begins to start getting into what he's worthy of. Glory and majesty and dominion and authority. Let me make this really, really clear. Our worship is not what gives God those things. He already has them. And because he already has them, we worship him. We acknowledge who he is. I hope you understand that. I hope you understand that we don't actually have the ability to give God dominion. God already has dominion. We merely acknowledge and worship him in light of his control and authority over all things. I hope that makes sense as we work through this. I'm certain that it will. The first aspect of God's nature, and I'm cheating again. I know I said two reasons, and God's nature, there are several aspects of God's nature that Jude lays out for us. I decided to go with two reasons and then say God's work and God's nature. Otherwise, it would have been like a 9-point sermon. And so it's still going to be that many. I'm just cheating. Now that we got that out of the way. The first aspect of God's nature that Jude addresses is that he is the only God. He is the only God. I believe the King James and probably the New King James, it reads the only wise God. There are two specific elements that are being communicated to us with that nature of the only God or the only wise God. The first one is his uniqueness. His uniqueness. Think about the words of the Psalms and other Old Testament passages that say things like, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods?" He's the only God. His uniqueness, but also his exclusivity. Because do you understand that comparison, when the Old Testament writes and says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods?" It's just using a comparison of the knowledge that people would have had within the pantheon of gods with quotes around it. Because there are no other gods. There are false gods. There are things that people make into a god. But there is only one God. The God of the Bible. The creator and the sustainer of all things. He is the only God. He is unique and he is exclusive. What I mean by exclusive is there are no others. There's no one even to compare to him because there are no other gods. There is only one. There's not this hierarchy of there's the God of the Bible and then there's all these other little demigods and half gods and all this. I like to read Greek mythology too, but do you know what I understand? They're stories. Myth is the root word in mythology. Just fiction. It's fun to read fiction, but we need to understand that it's fiction. God is the only God, the only wise God. It speaks to his uniqueness. It speaks to his exclusivity. And not only is he the only one, he is our Savior. That only God, the God of the universe, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, he has laid his affection upon you and upon me. And in his divine sovereignty, has chosen to save us and to make us pure. And he has done so through the work of his Son. How did he save us? By sending his Son Jesus, born in the likeness of man, fully God, fully man, to live a perfect life and to take our sin upon himself and to pay the debt. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Our sin had left a crimson stain, but Jesus has washed it white as snow. The only God is also our intimate Savior. And he has saved us through... Did my mic just die? He has saved us through the person and work of his Son, Jesus. Excuse me. He has saved us through the person and the finished work of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that only God who has chosen to become our intimate Savior by sending his Son Christ to die on behalf of our sins is worthy of glory. To him be glory. When thinking about the glory of God, we're speaking about this. We're speaking about the inner reality and the outward manifestation of the fullness of God's character. giving glory to God would then be rightly worshiping him. We give him glory because he already has glory, because he is glorious, because he puts himself on display, because the inward reality of who he is and the totalness of his attributes is then put on display in creation and in salvation and in preservation and in sanctification. And when he calls his people home to himself, and at his return, when we are glorified and the resurrection happens and all that is wrong is made right, those are all manifestations, outward manifestations of the inward reality of who he is. So when we then give God glory, we're giving him praise in light of who he is. And he is the only one worthy of that. Why is he the only one worthy of that? Well, Jude has already told us he's the only God. There is no one else who has that. There is no one else who does the work that God does. And there is no one else who has the nature that God has, which is why we ascribe worship and exaltation to God alone. The only God, our Savior, through his Son Jesus. To him be glory and majesty. Part of God's nature is that he is majestic. It speaks to his greatness or his divinity. When we think about the majesty of God, we should think about the awe-striking beauty and wonder of his nature and wonder of his character. It's even more breathtaking when we realize that this glorious, majestic, all-powerful, all-knowing, unique, exclusive God has made you and I the object of his affection. That is wonderful. That is majestic. That should cause us to sit in awe and in wonder at who he is. To him be majesty. In his kindness, he allows us to see intimately all of his beauty and all of his character. To the only God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion. Dominion has to do with rule or with great power or ownership. It's not unsimilar to the idea. And here's one of the reasons why I come back to this and say, we don't give God dominion. Man has dominion over the earth. But where did we get our dominion from? From God. What did God say to Adam? Fill the earth and subdue it and exercise dominion over it. Stewardship, ownership. But our dominion is a delegated one. The real dominion belongs to the one who spoke and all things came into being. To borrow the phrase from Abraham Kuyper, I think he sums up how we should understand dominion really well in these words. Quote, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. End quote. It all belongs to him. I belong to him. You belong to him. The earth and the fullness thereof, to borrow from the Psalms, belongs to the Lord. It all belongs to the Lord. There is not a square inch of this universe or any aspect of our existence over which Christ does not proclaim, it is mine. And that closely associates with, with the last aspect of God's nature that Jude addresses, and that's his authority. By virtue of who God is as the glorious, sovereign, majestic, and exclusive and unique Savior of men, he then has authority. Do you know why Jesus was able to do the things that he was able to do? Because he is God. And he has authority over every square inch of the cosmos. He has authority to say to the water molecules not to separate when he stands upon them. He has authority to tell bread and fish to multiply. He has authority to tell raging seas to be still, and they listen. because he is God, and because God has authority over every square inch of the cosmos. Do you know what else in the cosmos God has authority over? You and me. The implication of this is that we are to obey him, that we are to yield ourselves to the authority of God, that we are to heed his instruction and bow the knee to his ever-present authority. And notice the time frame in which God has possessed these virtues. Did you catch it at the end of verse 25? To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forever. There has never, ever, ever, ever been a moment where God has not had authority, dominion, power, ownership, majesty, glory, holiness, righteousness, uniqueness, that he's been the only God. There's never been a moment that he's not been Savior and kind and just and good and right and vengeful and all the rest of his attributes that we could list out. Before all time, God has always been these things. And right now, in the moment that Jude was penning those words, and as we sit here on November, whatever day it is, of 2024, reading them and learning from them, right now, God is still all of those things. And from now into eternity forward, for all time to come, God will continue to be all of those things. What result ought this produce in the believer? Great hope and great trust. We don't ever have to worry about who God is. We don't ever have to wake up in the morning and be like, oh man, I wonder what kind of mood he's going to be in today. We don't ever have to wake up like, ooh, is he going to be wrathful today? Is he going to be pouring out judgment today? Or is he going to be kind today? I don't know what he's going to be like. Right here, Jude 24 and 25. Before all time, now, and forever. He is the God, dear friend, who is able to keep you from stumbling. He is the God who presents all who believe in him faultless, blameless. He is the only God. He is the only Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the one who has glory. He is the one who has majesty. He is the one who has dominion. He is the one who has authority. And therefore, beloved, he is worthy alone of our praise and our exaltation. How wonderful are the deeds of the Lord, and how wonderful is the character of the Lord. Beyond comprehension. It's honestly beyond comprehension. Here's what I want you to do this week. Here's your pastoral challenge. Take an index card and write out Jude 24 and 25. Write out Jude 24 and 25 on an index card or a scrap piece of paper and read it every day. Read it every day. Tape it to your mirror so that you can read it in the morning when you're brushing your teeth. Tape it to the steering wheel of your car so that you can glance at it at a stoplight or a stop sign. Put it in front of your face constantly so that you might be reminded of its truths. And as you're reminded of its truths, meditate on those truths. Meditate on God's work and God's nature, and pray that God would make these truths clear and steadfast in your heart. Write out Jude 24 and 25 on an index card. Read it every day. Meditate on the truths of God's work and nature, and pray that God would make these truths clear and steadfast in your heart. Let me briefly explain that word meditate for a second. I had a good conversation in reference to meditation after church last Sunday. A lot of times when we hear secular people talk about meditation, what comes to mind? You know, it's like empty yourself, you know, pouring. I probably shouldn't make fun. That's not kind. I'm sorry. But when the Bible talks about meditation, and when we talk about meditating on the Bible, we're talking about being filled up. Not emptying, but filling. So let me just, very, very easy. How might we meditate on this particular passage of Scripture? We would just simply walk through it word by word. Now to him. Who is the him? Well, it's God. The him is God. The him is Jesus. To him who is able. What does this passage teach me about him? Well, it teaches me that he's able to keep me from stumbling. God has power to keep me. Make it personal. Use the first person. God has power to keep me from stumbling. And as he's working in my life, I need to be laboring to honor and glorify him, because this passage also teaches me something about his authority. I'm to give him authority over my life. He has dominion over my life. Those are some just a couple of examples. That's how you meditate on a passage of Scripture. Allow it to fill you up. Ask the questions of it. What does this mean for me? What does this passage tell me about God? What does this passage tell me that I ought to do in light of who God is and in light of what he has done? Many of you are probably familiar with the passage in the Psalms, that in Psalm 119, hide your word in my heart. You know, that communicates well the aspect of meditating. That we would just take one part of a verse and just feast on it. And let me tell you, there is a lot in these two short little verses that we can feast upon as we remind ourselves of who God is and what God has done. Beloved, life is empty without Jesus. Life is empty without Christ. And there is only one hope. There is only one hope in life and in death. And that one hope is that we belong body and soul to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so that when our day comes, we are presented faultless before the throne of God. We could say it this way. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. He is our cornerstone and our solid ground. And in the power of Christ is where I will stand, because it is my only sure and standing place, sure footing and sure standing place. We've got one life, dear friends, and soon it will be past. May we exalt Christ and give him glory and labor for him until this one life is past. God be praised for his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace and your mercy. God, I'm so thankful for these words in Jude 24 and 25. I pray that I would feast upon them over this next week. I pray that I would be reminded of their depth and their beauty and the wondrous mystery that you have declared me faultless, and that one day I will be presented before the fullness of your glory with joy, presented to you by Jesus, faultless and unblameable. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters this week that they too would meditate upon these realities, that they would meditate upon these truths, that they would be filled up and changed by these truths, and that they would come to mark who we are as believers, and that they would give us great hope from now until you call us home. And God, we give you all the praise. You alone, the one who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us faultless with joy. To you alone, the only God, our only Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever and ever and ever. May our anthem be, all glory be to Christ, our King. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.